Our text this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be looking at and reading verses 4 through 31. So please hear God's word. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 31. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Daniel Robbins, and I know many of you. It's good to see your faces. And many of you I don't know, or perhaps I've seen you once before. I just want to begin by saying thank you. Thank you. Thank you for that wonderful prayer. I think it was Paul Shackelford who just prayed that. I think sometimes, I'll speak for myself, I forget that people really do care for us. And that's a gift that we don't that we take very seriously. It's not easily replaced, so we really appreciate that and take that to heart. Thank you as well for the support of this church. This church and many individuals within this church have been supporting us for the last 5 years. We had 3 years of PhD studies in Scotland, and the last 2 years we've been in Malawi, which is in southeastern Africa. If you know where Madagascar is, the little island off the coast of Africa. You come inland and you hit Mozambique, and Mozambique holds Malawi. Okay, it's a small little strip of land. My work is teaching theology to pastoral students, students who will go on to pastor within the Presbyterian Church, and I love my job. I have fun with my students every day. We have a great time talking theology and laughing and enjoying each other. My wife's work is she trains counselors, Malawian women, to be Christian counselors in the only safe house for girls who have been sexually abused in Malawi, from ages 16 down to 3. The 3-year-old mark always stuns me, and yet we're so thankful for this group that's begun this work. Both of these are Malawian works, and both of us feel very, very committed to coming in behind Malawians and supporting them in the good work that they're already doing, that the Lord has already begun through them and in the midst of Malawi through these African leaders. And we just have the tremendous privilege of getting to know them and encouraging them and teaching them and praying for them. And we can do all of that because you all give us money and you pray for us and you care about us and you care about the work we do. So thank you for that. I do want to mention, since I'm here, a special thank you to Peter Dillo. I don't know if Peter's here this morning. I won't embarrass him and make him stand up if he is, but Peter raised over $1,200 for my little seminary for us to buy new books, and we've just been in the midst of reaccrediting our whole program and had to get new books with impossible expectations from the government to have new theology books from under 5 years old, and all of a sudden this student from Issaquah emails me and says, "Hey, can we fundraise some money for you and your seminary?" Yes, you can. Thank you. It's a great gift. So what a wonderful surprise and an honor. Let me just pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, we cherish your presence. And we don't take for granted that you have loved us so well. Even as we come burdened with the many things we hold from the week behind us, or heavy laden with our fears for the week ahead, more than anything else, Lord, we cherish to sit at your feet. And so we pray for your Spirit to come and instruct us this morning. Lord, I myself am in the midst of your students, and so we pray that you would teach us, all of us, through your word, that you would be at work leading us to know you, leading us to see your kindness to us. And we pray that you do all these things because you've loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time I preached about God's unstoppable commitment to build his church in the world. And that nations will fall, idols will fall, and yet the Lord will build his church. It's a beautiful promise that the Lord makes to his people. This time I want to kind of take that one step further and say, what does that really look like within the globe? And I want us to see that the Lord delights to build his church through very diverse peoples with very diverse giftings and very diverse cultures and backgrounds and families and politics and training. The Lord loves to do this through the diverse global church. And in particular, here's the big thing, I would like us to see that the global church has a distinct contribution to make. Or I should say, each church within the globe has a distinct contribution to make, not only to the global community of the body of Christ, but even to us in the Northwest. This is a paradigm shift, however, for the way that global missions has been done and thought about for much of the last 100 years. Things have not always been viewed this way. And some of that is a problem. We work in Malawi, which I mentioned is inland from Madagascar. In many ways, Malawi is the poster child of success of the missions movement of the 1800s and early 1900s. Missionaries arrived in Malawi in the 1880s. We have converts starting from 1905. We have photographs of the first converts in Malawi, which I don't know how far you have to go back in my family to find the first person who was a believer, but certainly long before photographs, right? And David Livingston was one of those Scottish missionaries who came and established a Reformed and Presbyterian church. That church is the biggest in the country now. They have an average ratio of 2,000 people for every one pastor. It's impossible, impossible numbers as a pastor to try and disciple and get in front of this congregation. Huge numbers, and in terms of numbers, huge success, but of course, numbers aren't everything. If you've ever spent time in a former British colony, that you know that they're not the worst of the colonies. The Belgians, they are the worst. But that's not saying much. The British were known in Malawi for being harsh and cruel. There's even a hill in Malawi that is kind of a Chichewa-ized version of a British man who used to yell at his servants to carry him up the hill quicker. There's so much oppression and insult toward the natives of the colony lands, and in Malawi it was no different. So even though there was great missionary success, it was underneath the regime of the empire. And joining these British missionaries were Dutch Reform missionaries from South Africa. And these, theologically, are certainly people who we would say are within our tradition. And they set up their mission headquarters in Nkoma, the little village we live in the center part of Malawi. And they were the same people, however, who thought up the racist policies of apartheid, which came under scrutiny in the 80s and 90s through Nelson Mandela, but were really in place for many, many years in South Africa. We all wish that these missionaries weren't racists, but they were. That didn't stop them from doing many good things. They translated the Bible into Chichewa, the dominant language in our region. They set up hospitals and began literacy programs, and the Lord saved people, right? People came to know the Lord. And then after all of that, they also built a church building in our village for the blacks to worship in, and a separate church building for the whites to worship in. It's still very much the long shadow of racism is all a part of the architecture of my village. South African involvement slowed after Malawi got its independence in 1963, but the heritage is still there to this day. Before we moved there, we visited Nkoma 2-3 times, and each time asked permission. We would like to come and join your faculty, but we don't assume that you need us. Please tell us if we could be an asset for you, what we could do, what we could offer you, but feel free to say no. And one day I was introduced to the class, to the students, in the most honorific way. They love to honor people. It's a real sweet part of their life. "This is the most reverend Professor Daniel Robbins. He is here to teach us theology, and he's going to help us." Thank you. That's really an honor to me. I told them I'm really pleased to be here, but I'm actually excited to see how you all, as mature thinkers, will rise up and begin to speak back to the West and begin to teach us things that we've never noticed before. And they all started to laugh. These students just laughed when I said that, right? They laughed in response. They were so steeped in their own position of being lesser, thinking they had nothing to offer, that they could only laugh at this idea in the same way that Sarah laughed at the good news from the Lord. This is the dominant pattern of Western missions, especially for the last 150 years, but still true in the last 50 years. One-sided compassion, one-way compassion, and one-way giving. The Western Church has remained, in its own eyes, the hero, providing clean water and medical care and money and orphan care and even theology. And of course, there's much good there, right? Some of these things are truly needed. The hospital that's in our village was started by Western missionaries, and we are so thankful for it. It's a good thing. The point, however, is that the African church, along with much of Latin America and Asia, are still in the position of receiving and passiveness, being helped. And here's what really becomes a problem, is that my students have internalized this to mean that anything from Africa is categorically second rate. Categorically second rate. And the way to succeed is to adopt more and more Western modes of culture and thought. One example: it's 90 degrees Fahrenheit at 9 a.m., and yet my students all show up to class in three-piece suits. And they all love Wayne Grudem. There's nothing against Wayne Grudem. I just think he's the most boring theologian in the world. So I don't know why they like him so much, but they do. And when my students laughed, what they really exhibit is the same sort of self-deprecation that Paul speaks of in verses 15 and 16. Right? Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, the foot says. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. My students laugh as if to say, no, 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 I can't ever be that important. I'm not an eye. The body has no need of me. That's the view they've taken for themselves. For us in the West, we've tend to internalize this view and let it color our understanding of missions as one of power. We're in the work of missions because we have a position of power. We ought to help because the dollar is so strong, right? Surely the money should go really far because we can accomplish so much, because we have so much and the nations need so much. And as a result, I speak to many missionaries. Many of our missionaries feel an inordinate burden to accomplish so much because surely they have so much power as well. In the best cases, we don't consciously think this. In the best cases, we genuinely just love the Lord and want more people to know him. Amen. No need to be suspicious of that motive. In the worst cases, though, we do this from a place of guilt or even a sense of superiority. And this is the sort of self-exaltation Paul speaks of in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need. We think often that we are the only ones with gifts to offer. And somehow the Spirit forgot about the African church when he gave out gifts. So this is a paradigm shift I want to offer with regard to mission work. I'm hoping I don't have to work too hard to convince you or that, you know, you're necessarily opposed to these things. But dominantly in the culture, this is not the way things are talked about in the West. Here's what I want to offer. Now that God has joined so many hundreds of millions of believers to the body of Christ, in Africa and around the world, we are all one body, and we in the West need the rest of the world just as much as they need us. Or to say it as Paul does in verses 13 and 14, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So 3 points this morning in quick succession, hopefully. The Spirit desires a global church. The Spirit desires a global church. The Spirit's aim and the Spirit's logic of honor. The Spirit desires a global church, the Spirit's aim and the Spirit's logic of honor. First, the Spirit desires a global church. This passage in chapter 12 is most basically about how the Spirit builds up individual local congregations through giving diverse gifts, spiritual gifts, to its members. However, I think about these things differently, and I think that there's a second application, which is right under the skin, and that is that the global church itself follows the same patterns, that the Lord loves to build up his church through giving diverse gifts to diverse cultures of people, cultures of churches, that there are distinct contributions that each set and region of churches has to offer to its neighbors and to the global church. The first thing that convinces me of that in this passage is that the mention of tongues. I know some of you are probably hoping me to go, off the rails Pentecostal at this moment. I'm just not. I'm pretty convinced that in the New Testament, tongues are spoken known languages, as happens in Acts 2. People are hearing languages they understand. Languages are a big concern if you live in a polyglot kind of community, a community with multiple languages spoken. And so tongues really are kind of a mission concern, right? How are we going to reach to our neighbors and speak so they can understand? But you can also see some of that hinted at in the mention of Jews and Greeks in verses 13 and 14. Paul mentions Jews and Greeks, those are the kind of the main dominant ethnic groups of his day. But the Lord has built up the church so much farther beyond that, more than ever Paul could have imagined, right? We have Christians in Iran, in Colombia, in Singapore, in Chile, in Malawi, in Uruguay, even in Cuba, you know? It's amazing. God's built up the church from all of these nations. Importantly, what I want us to notice is that the Spirit wants it to be this way. He desires this. In fact, the Spirit's desire is the determining factor in this passage. He desires to give gifts, and he desires to give gifts to many diverse peoples. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another the faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. And here we are. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That same word, as he wills, can be translated as he wants to, as he desires. He's doing what he wants by giving diverse gifts. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 2, one of the most lovely passages where Paul talks about the Spirit's work in us and how we come to know true wisdom. And he says that the Spirit searches our hearts even as it also searches the mind of God, and it makes us known to God and God known to us. It's an image of just tremendous intimacy. That the Spirit studies us. The Spirit studies you and knows you. Knows your story, knows your background, knows where you have delight and where you've been wounded. And he says, here are the gifts I want to give you because of this is who you are. This is what it looks, your fullness and your maturity looks like. That's the sort of thing he's doing. And he does that so that we might fulfill his desires for the church. So the whole thing is controlled by his desire. And apparently he is delighted by diversity, by resplendent, manifold, intimately curated gifts, so vast and so unendingly diverse that the church lacks no good thing. You know, these lists of gifts in the New Testament, if you match up Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4, they're not an exact match. Paul's not giving us exhaustive lists. He's evoking a diversity. That's about it. He's saying, he could keep going, right? There's more and more gifts he could list. What we need to learn is something about God here. The Spirit is not monotone. And praise God for that. He loves to bring together all the riches of the world into one body. Can you imagine the opposite? It would kind of be like going to a farmer's market. I don't know if anyone likes going to farmer's markets or the, you know, cute little boutique-y places. And after, you know, the first three stalls are all boutique chicken nuggets. Right? Okay. And then you look down the way and you realize every single stall is chicken nuggets, right? And the six-year-olds in the community are thrilled, but everyone else is a little over it. What about Thai food? What about burritos? What about pho? Like, there's a lot of good food out there that we could be eating. We're just doing chicken nuggets. It gets a little boring, is the point. It gets a little boring, and that's not because we're immature. It's actually because we are made by a Spirit who loves manifold diversity. The Spirit has a desire for a vast panoply of peoples, nations, tribes, and languages to fill the church. And, as a result, to each bring their own distinct gifts to the table. Second, what is God's aim? What's he up to by doing this? The answer is mutual life, the common good. Look at verse 7 with me. Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, or the profit together, mutual benefit. Within the local congregation, this common good is seen in the different gifts, wisdom, faith, knowledge, healing, discernment. I think it's hilarious that administration is added to the list in verse 28, right? Well, how necessary of a gift, but it's not going to earn a lot of Grammys. God has given me gifts of preaching, study, love those things, and I'm happy to offer to them. People seem to enjoy it when I talk. That's great. But I desperately need people who are filled with faith so I can learn what it is to walk with courage. I need people who are gifted in healing and mercy to lead me into relationships, especially the relationships that overwhelm me, and remind me that it's okay just to be present with the Lord together. I'm really bad at that. I need them. We need each other if we're going to work and be healthy as a body. And of course, that's true in this local congregation. You can think of the people you have learned things from. So, you know, to decide that some parts of the body are more valuable than others is just plain stupid, Paul says. It's stupid, right? The hands need the muscles, which need the bones, which need the blood, which needs the heart, which needs the GI system, which needs the eyes, and the... You can just keep going on and on and on. You don't have a complete body if you don't have all those things. All the systems building and working up together. Notice, too, that this diversity doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter. Everything's relative. No. Certainly doesn't mean that everyone's gifts are equally important in every scenario. No. It's just not true, right? Everyone has distinct goods to offer. The eye is distinctly better at seeing than the foot, yes? Right? That's its job. But it does its job well when it offers it for the sake of the body, and the body receives it. The body receives it. Common good means a mutual profit or benefit that can be accomplished when everything is working together for a shared life. What does it mean for the global church, what God is doing in the global church? Well, I think that God's aim for the global church is partnership, mutual dependence and generosity, or in a word, friendship. Friendship. We're meant to befriend each other and partner together. The Lord has planned much for a fully formed African church, Asian church, Latin American church. In fact, the rapid expansion of the African church is largely due to African evangelists who were freed up to do the work after the colonists left. But they also have much to offer us. Read verses 18 and 20 with me. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So, if the church in Malawi is part of the same body as us, if the church in Uruguay and Cuba are part of the same body as us, then that means that we need them. We need them. That's a very different picture of missions, that we need the global church. And I'm asking us to imagine a different way of relating, in particular for my interests, to the African church. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? There are particular strengths Africans have which are weak muscles for us in the West. Trusting the Lord in the midst of poverty. Man, I have friends who know what it is to walk on a razor edge. That's something that we really struggle with. We really cherish comfort. We cherish security. We really, in America, we really, really cherish security. Prayer. Prayer. All-night vigils are a common thing for the church in Malawi. You know, when I was a pastor up in Bellingham, in the PCA church there, I went to one prayer meeting in the 5 years I pastored. Now, I had little kids and other stuff, but honestly, it wasn't even part of my job description. Right? Prayer is a weekly... We have prayer services in every neighborhood of our village, and they are attended by like 50 people each. So within the village, we have about 7 or 8 wards. So, you know, that's probably like 300 to 400 people meeting each week for prayer services alone. Can you imagine if that's how we approach life? We have things to benefit, to learn from them. They view spiritual warfare as a kind of sacramental kind of approach to life. Comparatively, the Lord is very far from the intimate details of our lives and our thinking. I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So some of this is just a historical movement as well. Things are shifting, right? We couldn't have preached this sermon about the African church 200 years ago. The Lord has built up a church, however, in the meantime, and it's massive. Things are shifting, and it's time for us to notice. Now, I'm a theologian, and so I'm interested in African theology, but I'm not ever going to advocate African theology simply because it's African, right? That sort of empty tokenism is just kind of an exploitative badge for us to wear. That's actually not what I'm advocating this morning. What I want to ask us to do is to invest in and promote trained and mature African theologians, trained and mature African church, trained and mature African Christian counselors, because God has purchased them with his own blood. And he's invested in them his spirit, the same spirit that resides in us, and we're members of one another. So let me just tell you a little bit about one of my friends. He's my best friend in Malawi. He's one of the pastors in the Presbyterian Church and teaches Old Testament and Hebrew on the faculty with me at our little Presbyterian seminary. His name's Maxwell Chiwoko. And over the last 8 years, Maxwell and another colleague have established a culture of humility and care for the students on the faculty, something that was not present before. He plays on the student soccer team. He even lived among the students for a couple years. He has been my guide for life in Malawi. He's welcomed me in, become my friend, and I've learned a lot about Malawi from him, but I've actually learned a lot about teaching students from him. He's taught me how to be a teacher. He's working on his PhD in Hebrew grammar right now, which, you know, Hebrew's not my favorite. True confessions, I'm proud of people who can do that and who enjoy that kind of work. He's considering the topic of poverty and class in the Psalms. Outstanding. He's also leading a team working on the first whole Bible commentary for pastors and lay leaders to be written in Chichewa, our local language, for Malawi and for Zambia. All of our theological resources are written in English. And so most of my students don't even know how to talk about theology unless they use English. Maxwell's leading a team of students and pastors to write a theological commentary and a theological dictionary in Chichewa, developing theological words for the first time in a new language. Fantastic. So first of all, I just wanted to share that because I love Maxwell. He's my good friend. But to notice how much he has had to offer me, how much generosity he's given me in befriending me, in listening to my American ideas. But the Lord has also gifted him with similar giftings from me. We're both scholars, but from very different backgrounds. I'm a skater kid from Ballard. He's a farmer's kid from Kasungu. You know, when he reads the scriptures, sees things I've never even thought about before. I didn't even know you could ask that question about the Psalms. Okay, yeah, all right, tell me more. Can you imagine how many good insights he would have to offer us as a congregation? Now let's take that one step further. Can you imagine what a generation of mature African theologians and Christian counselors would have to offer us in the West? Unending. We need each other. And it's awesome because we get to be friends. That's the fun part. Third and final point, how do we relate to each other? What does mutuality look like in the global church? Well, I think that the Spirit follows a logic of honor. The Spirit follows a logic of honor. True partnership is driven by honor and by fun, I think. We usually don't partner with people with drudgery. Honor and fun, not dominance and fear. So part of what this means is that we need to invest in each other's abilities to bring gifts. Gifts require training. This church, in fact, is a big part of the story of my own training. Eric Irwin and Dave Scott took me under their wing as a idealistic, gosh, how old was I, 20 years old, and let me run a youth group for a couple years. And the parents of that youth group are still here smiling at me. So, tremendous investment, right? You might have gifts, but it doesn't matter unless you've been trained, unless you've been cared for, unless you've been given opportunities and encouragement. And when you fail, people still say, well, you failed, let's try it a different way. Investing in another person's gifts is, in my mind, one of the greatest acts of honor and love. And another way to say this is that the logic of gifts is love. Paul finishes this chapter in verse 31 and says, "And I will show you still a more excellent way." 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter about love. Yes, it's about love. That is, in Paul's mind, the greatest gift, the one that charges and electrifies all the others. And so I want to read again with verses 22 through 26 with that in mind. "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it." Giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. "That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Now, when Paul speaks about the unpresentable parts of the body, he means like your private parts and your physical body. He's not speaking about people in our church, okay? But the analogy that he's working with is one of honor. In the same way that we have parts of our body that we give more honor to, more care to, well, so also we are to supply honor and care to the parts of the global church which need it. Or as Paul says, to give greater honor to the part that lacked it. Notice that Paul speaks of honor and not need. I want to notice this for a second. He doesn't say we need to fix each other's problems. The African church does not need the West to come in and fix their problems. They don't. It fosters all sorts of other bad consequences. Instead, Paul calls us to honor. And in my mind, again, the most honoring thing to do is to invest in someone, to teach them all the things I know, and then also to turn it around and sit at their feet and say, "Well, what can you teach me? Surely the Lord has been at work in your life, and I have things to gain from you." Receiving is equally as important, and we can't honor each other's gifts without receiving them. So what this means practically is I'm here to try and convince you with me to give as much money, as many people, as much time, as much energy as we can to investing in the future of the African church. My particular interest, where I work, in Malawi. But hey, why stop in Malawi? Why not Cuba too? Right? Jeff David's one of our missionaries in the Northwest. Why stop there? Why not think about Russia too? Right? Our goal in missions is to build up partners, friends, because we are one body. Second, I think this means we get to offer our gifts, stuff that we, Northwesterners, are actually good at. And I think we do have things that we are actually good at, but we need to offer it in submission to the agenda of the common good. And we don't get to decide what the common good is. It may seem obvious, but I want you to know, many, many American missionaries come into Malawi having already decided what is the good they're going to do for Malawians that Malawians do not agree with. Look, I think our churches in the Northwest and the PCA have tremendous gifts. We have a lovely understanding of God's grace in our sanctification, a rich heritage of Reformed theology, a number of edifying liturgical practices, a readiness to pursue God's mission thoughtfully. But we also need to say, we also have a lot more money than our African brethren. We have a lot more money than our Latin American brethren, and there's no shame in that. There's never a place in the scriptures where you're ashamed for being rich, but there is a responsibility and a privilege that comes with that. There's a responsibility that we have to invest in the common good according to their agenda. But if we're going to offer our gifts in mutual partnership, then we have to do so according to their desires, according to their local agenda, and in order to honor them and the gifts they have. The number of projects that Americans have started in Malawi and Africa in general, that they go along happily as long as the American and the money is there, but the moment the American leaves, project's over or it goes sideways, Because the people on the ground, the Malawians, are just trying to honor their Western guest. But the project was not built from Malawian concerns, not built by Malawian leadership. And so it falls apart or it's corrupted afterwards. All right, third, in my judgment, we need to make investments to build up relationships. Ultimately, partnership and missions is about friendship. We will be sitting across the table from these people in the new heavens and the new earth. We should make them our friends now. It will be richer. As the Lord says in Luke 16, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. So that when it fails, not if, so that when the wealth fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, part of what we're doing on home assignment is discussing and dividing our home church, inviting our home churches in the Northwest to partner with us and the Malawian Presbyterian Church. Our own family needs support too. But we also want to build an intentional and trusting partnership between these two like-minded churches. And in fact, this has already begun. I don't know if you're aware of this, but we're actually the third set of missionaries that's been sent out from this presbytery to Malawi. We're the third in a long train. We'd love to see a short-term team come and visit and get to know people, spend time building relationships. And then once that's happened, we'd love to send out some of my students to come and do an internship in the Northwest to learn what church life is like here, but also to preach and to teach and for you all to learn from them. And I think we would all have a lot to learn from each other. So those are some of the main things I want us to see from this passage, but I don't want to close just yet without thinking about what this means about our God. The whole passage is charged with God's generosity, right? He's a gift giver, but also something of his humility. He gives us gifts in order to honor us by allowing us to participate in the salvation of our neighbor, right? This is the whole logic of the gospel. This is how God thinks. Our Lord shared his wealth and his own self with us. He made himself our own flesh because he was not embarrassed to call us brother and friend. And having bought us and our African brethren for himself, he now gives us the profound honor of participating in his ministry. He could have done all of this without us if he wanted to. As it is, he's like the dad who's changing the oil in the car and invites his kids to come out and help him. The kids don't know what they're doing, right? They get oil everywhere. They kick over the thing. Oh, I didn't know that, Dad. But they put their hand on the end of the wrench with Dad, and they're just so proud to be helpers. We need to think about our gifts like that, right? Because the Father is delighted to have his children with him helping, delighted to train them, and to have their company, delighted because he was already generous, already so happy to honor them by including them in the work. That's how our Lord sees us. That's why he gives us gifts. It's always been a movement of honor. God honors us well beyond what we deserve. Overflows with generous gifts towards us, invests in our training, feeds our family, invests in them, all so we get to share in the honor together of participating and having fun doing it. And then in his own humility, humility of humilities, he receives our gifts back. When we give our gifts back to the Lord and say, Lord, this is for your praise, he says, wow, thank you. What a gift you've given me. God's heart towards us is rich and abundant and generous, and he invites us to step into the same generosity towards each other and to receive the same generosity from each other across the global body of Christ. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we just acknowledge your kindness towards us, that you thought it was a great idea to give us gifts and welcome us into your work. Thank you for the great honor you show us, the kindness. Thank you for the love. Well, we do offer our gifts back to you now. We offer our lives back to you, but we also pray that you would help us to encourage those around us in our local congregation, to invest in them, to mentor them, to have them over for dinner, to pray for them, to make space, but also that you'd make space in our hearts for the global church, and likewise for the global church to make space in their hearts for the West. Lord, we pray these things because you've promised it by your Spirit, and so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do as you like with us and lead us into your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I want to remind us of what we confessed earlier this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism, that question 76. To receive this bread and this body is to receive by faith that the Lord is ours. I love this line, but it means more. It means more. Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. What a tremendous gift that the Lord Jesus would not simply give us salvation as if it was some sort of outside commodity, purchase our bail. No, he gives us himself. By the same Spirit who has communion with him from eternity, he communes with us. His desire is to be so intimately bound to us that we would be flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And so it's fitting that as we come and we not only come by faith, but that we eat and we drink, and we put these things into our body because even our bodies need to receive our Lord himself. Let me pray for us as we come forward before we begin. Our Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us. We thank you for this bread and pray now that you would use it and this cup, that you would use these things to join us to yourself, that you would make our union with you deeper, stronger, renewed by giving us a taste of yourself. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would pierce into our hearts as we take these things, and yet you would remind us of who we are and whose we belong to. Lord, we pray for your blessing on all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.